Interesting choice of song, Standing on the Promises, in light of what we're going to be talking about this evening. We have three more questions. You may wonder why we're doing questions so often. It seems like we get more about the time we start to catch up. So we're going to deal with three more this evening that are sort of related. And the first one of these says, regarding faith and uncertainty, when God moves, we must move forward in faith and not shrink back in fear, correct? How can we apply this in our lives? Are there any examples of the New Testament to study from? I'm not what is sure is meant by it when God moves. I'm not sure that terminology is, it happened back at Mount Sinai, where God moved and they had the pillar of light and the pillar of fire, and God would move and all of Israel would move, but I'm not sure what is meant in the New Testament context by that. But let's go ahead and answer the question anyway, because it's an important question. The text that was just read for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, comes to mind since it deals with faith and shrinking back. Note that this is a part of the text that is trying to encourage brethren to be faithful in a time of persecution. And probably the persecution being faced in the book of Hebrews is some who have been under the influence of Judaizing teachers and are going back to Judaism rather than remaining in Christianity. There are two separate covenants. One was under the law of Moses and is the old covenant. The other is under Jesus and it is the new covenant. You can't keep both covenants. There's a conflict between them. And so if they were giving up their New Testament Christianity to go back to what they had practiced as in Judaism, then something was terribly wrong. And there may have been some who were pressuring them to do exactly that, and some were giving in, and their faith was shrinking, and they were shrinking back. This entire text is trying to encourage brethren to stand in the faith in a time of persecution. Now, we want to go back to a little bit earlier in the chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin where this section begins in the text. Remember that the chapters and verses were not inspired by God. These were put in over 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. You know, when we look at the Greek manuscripts, we don't have Hebrews chapter 11. We have a big scroll or a parchment. So either one. So we look at this and we see that basically this text begins in verse 23. Of Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 21, I suppose, would actually close the last section about having a high priest over the house of God. And then there's an exhortation in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, a reference to baptism. And then we have a new section beginning. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without our hope or faith, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These are things that can be accomplished when we meet together in the assembly, and that's the value of the assembly. That's what we need to be doing when we are meeting together, holding fast without wavering, stirring each other up. And so these are some of the good effects of meeting together. But when we cease meeting, when we cease functioning as the church, well, let's just go ahead and read the next few verses, beginning with Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, if we know what Christianity teaches, and that we need to be meeting together, assembling together, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and we quit doing that, and maybe also go back to an inferior system that has been done away, and that's been shown in the preceding chapters thoroughly and fully, then we are sinning willfully. And if we do that, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, here's a comparison, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And by the way, there's two or three witnesses against us if we do that, isn't there? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the writer here is giving as stern a warning as he can to get back to what they were taught when they became Christians, and not to fall away and to go back into Judaism, or actually into anything, into the world, into Judaism, and to something else that's not the church of our Lord. The writer then, after this section, resumes his exhortation for brethren to move forward. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He calls their attention to that time period right after their conversion. And he says that they chose the proper way, and they needed to maintain what they had chosen. He uses the phrase, after you were illuminated. The Greek word is photizo, from the word phos, and you can fill in the words that come from the Greek into the English from this, photosynthesis, photo, and several other words derived from these, and it means light. They mean light. There is nothing wrong with these definitions of photizo, to enlighten or to illuminate, except that some people, when they hear these words, might possibly think of the doctrine of illumination, which is not in the New Testament. This is a doctrine that says that there is some kind of inner light that illumines you, that illuminates you and gives you an understanding of the world and spiritual things and all of that. Some who claim to have the Holy Spirit within claim illumination that others don't have. if you were just as illuminated as I was, then you'd be smart. Well, they don't say it that way, but that's what it amounts to in the way that they present the matter. But there is nothing mystical about what the author of Hebrews is saying in this passage. In fact, the doctrine of illumination did not come along for centuries after the New Testament was written. What he's talking about here, to be illuminated or enlightened in the scriptures, just means coming to know the truth. That's all it means. And of all translations, the NIV actually has a good rendering in this place. We're going to talk about that in class in a couple weeks. But it says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. And that pretty much hits it on the head. The other translations are all correct. That just has a good way of stating what the case is. Jesus came into the world to bring light. John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. When we present the gospel to the others, we are bringing light to them. Therefore, we oftentimes sing, as we talk about mission works, send the light. All we mean is the light of truth by which they can see what God wants them to see through the truth. So the passage simply refers to a time when they had learned the truth and first become Christians. Now, they had already endured great struggles with suffering. Let's go back to verses 32 and 33. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. We find this not unusual in the scriptures. In fact, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Hold your place there. We're going to come back in a moment. But let's see how this worked as the gospel was spread into Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. In this passage, Paul writes, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word effectively works in Christians. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Okay, what happened to the churches there, and how are they imitators of that? For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's a handy passage to read when somebody tells you, oh, the Jews are still God's chosen people. Did you miss what he said here? They are contrary to all men. They forbid us to speak so that people can be saved. They always fill up the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And they were destroyed in AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And they cannot practice their religion as before because the temple records were all destroyed. And they don't even try. They can't really have a high priest. They don't offer animal sacrifices for sins anymore because God destroyed Jerusalem because they had filled up the measure of their wrath. But the point Paul is making here, he gets onto that, but the point he's making is when people became Christians who were formerly Jews, what happened? They were persecuted. They were persecuted by the Jews who did not appreciate them becoming Christians. Well, you used to be a Jew, and now you're following Jesus. Why don't you come back to the religion you grew up in, etc.? Now, the further point is that the Gentiles had that same reaction. Not from Jews, but from their own people. Because Gentiles likewise did not like people becoming Christians. I don't know what they said. What are you doing, giving up Zeus? What are you doing, giving up Jupiter and the religion of your fathers, your forefathers? I don't know what they said, but they persecuted them for what they were doing. And then there's another reason for the persecution in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And this still happens today as well as it did then. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. People don't like their friends climbing up out of the gutter and trying to live by better principles, trying to live a life of righteousness rather than one of indulgence. They don't like that, and so they persecute. So this is a danger that is always going to face God's people. Sometimes people grow up in a particular denomination or religion, and they decide to become a Christian. Oh boy, do they catch flack all over the place because their family's upset. Their families are mad. And it can also be somebody raised Muslim who becomes a Christian, and so on. People just have an antagonistic reaction. They did with the Jews, they did with the Gentiles, they did with their former friends. It just seems to be one of those things that occurs. But in the midst of that, you cannot allow yourself to fall away. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews chapter 10. Furthermore, they had compassion on the writer who was imprisoned because of the faith. The members of the church had compassion on the writer of this letter. Let's go back to chapter 10 and read verse 34. Going back to chapter 10, we read verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession in heaven. You know, it doesn't matter if we end up with nothing here on earth, but we'll have everything in heaven. Everything that we need, everything that God provides for us, it'll all be there, even if we end up with nothing here. And even if we do end up with something here, we're going to leave it behind anyway. So don't give up now on the confidence that you have always had, the writer tells the Hebrews, knowing of the great reward, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And don't draw back or shrink from the truth as expressed by your faith when you first obeyed the gospel. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I don't know if the writer's referring to him and other Christians, or maybe those with him, or maybe he's trying to include them in this, but whichever, for sure, the writer of this letter is not going to draw back into perdition. Now, we want to look at a couple of related words in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. This is the only place where hupostole is found. It's only used here. And also, the other word is hupostello, as you can see from the numbers assigned by Strong. These are related words, 5288 and 5289. And that word appears four times in the New Testament. Don't shrink, don't fall back. How is it? What do these words mean elsewhere where they're used? Well, let's take a look real quick, since there's just very few of them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Paul here is being described by Luke in a conversation with the elders at Ephesus. And he says that he kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. The word we're after here is kept back. He didn't keep back anything. That's the word that's translated shrink here in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Same word translated there, shunned. And then in Galatians 2:12, the other time that it appears, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew, same word. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So you get the idea not only from Hebrews, but from these other passages as to what is meant by these two words, hupostole and hupostello. But let's go a little bit further. Both words are from stelomai, and that word is only used twice in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 20, it's translated avoid or avoiding. And the other time that it is found in the entire New Testament is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And this has a pretty strong meaning to it. 2 Thessalonians, verse chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, and here it is, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Those are the only two times we find it. And that word, hupostello, is from two other Greek words, a preposition, hupo, which means by, of, or under, and stelomai comes from histemi, another word yet, which means to stand. Now that's what we need to be doing. We need to be standing. But this changes it to just about the opposite meaning. And the word stand is found 155 times in the New Testament. We're not going to look all those up. But you're familiar with most of these passages, are you not? Matthew 12, 25, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11, 13, and 14. Notice how often that word is used in those three verses as it is dealing with the Christian armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, the next verse says. And so we see it there three times. We also find it in among the 155 times. We also find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, this may be a little bit more than you wanted to know about these words, but the point is in Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39, that we're dealing with the opposite of standing. It is to stand away from, to stand back from, in other words, to withdraw, avoid, and so on. Now, after describing the dark, fiery place where shrinking ends us up, the writer closes with that final exhortation in verse 39 that says, we are not among those who draw back, but who stand and who endure. And then, and don't forget, the chapter division was not there. He immediately goes into the chapter that we call the faith chapter to encourage these brethren to stand and to look at those who have gone before and who stood. And that's what he is getting at in this portion of the book of Hebrews. We do not want to shrink back, fall back, withdraw ourselves from the body of Christ and from the Christians who have a positive influence on our lives. Now, at this point, let's integrate the next question into the discussion. Are there any examples in Scripture where a faithful Christian leads someone to Christ and later that person himself, who led that individual, himself falls away? And the answer is yes. First of all, Jesus suggests the possibility in the parable of the sower. There are a couple of categories where people who accept and embrace the gospel actually fall away. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 20 through 22. Let's take a look. Jesus describes this, 20 through 22 of Matthew 13. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution, notice, arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And he who received the word among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, as for examples, well, Demas would be one. He worked with the Apostle Paul and either led some to Jesus or at least assisted Paul in so doing. He is mentioned in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon verse 24. Paul mentions him in his letters. But sadly, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So here's an example of somebody who probably led others to Christ, but himself fell away. Now, fear is not necessarily the cause of apostasy, whether fear of love of the world or the desire to have one's own following. All of those people may have departed who taught others the gospel, taught them about Christ, maybe even baptized them, but themselves later fell away. Fortunately, we do not have a lot of examples, but there are Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20 and 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, who had made shipwreck of the faith. So yes, there are some who have taught others, but have themselves departed from the faith. However, the most notable example is Judas. Imagine a group of Christians in the first century eating dinner at Jerusalem or some other location, and one says, "Say, who converted you? Who baptized you?" Judas. You'd really not like to say that, would you? Yeah, and also he healed my lameness, because he was among those that Jesus sent out. As far as we know, he worked miracles as the others did. He taught the gospel as others did, and yet he clearly fell away. Now, he may not have quit out of fear, but he quit and betrayed Jesus. Let's look at one more passage from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Because in this particular case, Paul is exhorting someone to keep standing that you might not expect his son in the faith, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 8, notice what Paul writes. "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear." He has not given us that. "But of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." I don't mean to imply that Timothy was on the verge of falling away, but it does sound like he needed some encouragement, doesn't it, in order to continue to stand and not to think about things that might be fearful. Last question, was Judas's damnation about the sin of his suicide or his betrayal of Jesus? There it is. Was his damnation about the sin of suicide or his betrayal of Jesus? Well, although the Bible does not condone suicide, Jesus made it plain why Judas is condemned. And the answer is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 23 and 24. In this text, from the night of his betrayal, Jesus says, "He who has dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had not been born." This is the reason Judas was condemned, because he betrayed the righteous Jesus. So, to summarize some of the things we've talked about this evening, don't let your faith shrink. Don't step back. Don't withdraw yourself. Don't avoid. Don't let that occur. And second, don't fear mankind. And third, don't allow yourself to fall away. Stay faithful. Overcome fear. Do not let anything deter you or cause you to fall away. How? Well, God's word illuminates. It saves. It protects. The power is in Christ and in his word. So these are the things that we want to recall from the passage in Hebrews chapter 10. This evening, if we can help you in any of these ways in getting stronger, being better, feeling more confident, enduring in the faith, let us know. We'll be glad to try to help you in that regard. If there's anybody who needs to, having obeyed the gospel, repent of having fallen away or becoming slack or going backward, let us know. We'll be glad to pray for you. If there's anyone who has not obeyed the gospel, and you know what the Bible teaches, then not only obey, but determine that once you do obey, once you do repent of your sins and are baptized, you will stay faithful no matter what. If we can help you in any of these things this evening, come while we stand and sing, "There's a Great Day Coming."